folks to encourage them. And there's a lot of good counsel, a lot of good exhortation, a lot of reminders, and some very interesting teachings in these two books about the second coming of the Lord. He opens the first chapter with a prayer, and he just in that prayer, verse 3, the key point is he remembers without ceasing the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that basically, that threefold work there is so important. The work of faith is the one in verse 4 where you elect God in your heart to be your Savior. That's your election of God, not his election of you. There is no election of you. If he does elect you, that's to service. That's a different thing. But more importantly, your work of faith is when you pull the lever for God in your heart. And then the labor of love is continuing in that first chapter in that how they were in samples in verse 7, how verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded out from them. A good labor of love is to live a good lifestyle, an ensample to others, and to be an evangelist and to speak the word of God. And then the patience of hope ends in verse 10 when they're waiting for the Son from heaven. And that's, of course, the patience of our hope is the blessed hope of the return of Jesus. When he gets to the second chapter, we're just reviewing very quickly, he begins to discuss in chapter 2 his ministry. And in his ministry, the thing we learn about this ministry is that he was a preacher. And because of his preaching, he would face persecution. He talks about how he was treated at Philippi. He says, nonetheless, despite persecution, we still preached the gospel. Even so, we speak, not pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. And he continues to speak forth the word of God. That's his pattern. That's his practice, is to preach the word of God. Not only that, he goes on and talks about his pattern of being pastoral, in being gentle with the new believers as children, not only giving the gospel to them, but being willing to serve them personally. And he explains on how he, verse 10, you are witnesses in God how holily and justly and unblamely we behaved ourselves among you. He in his relationship upward to God, he was holy. In his relationship amongst the believers, he was always just. He never preferred one before another. It was always just according to God's word. And he was unblameable in his ministry, and that he stayed to what God called him to do. And you couldn't blame him as the minister of God. We saw his pattern, his preaching that had persecution. His pastoring was very personal. And we saw the product of such a ministry, verse 13, was that people would receive, for this cause thank we God, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And we looked very carefully at that verse last week, and we saw that the word of God only works in those that believe it. And that don't mean all saved people, because probably 90% of saved people don't believe the word of God. Now, it's not their fault. They have bad teachers that talk to them about Hebrew and Greek and translations and confuse them. But the word of God is the word of God. Amen. Translations are the word of men. And the NIV and the NR and all those other things, just and those people, and I was in one of those churches, and doesn't effectually work. But when you receive it as it is in truth, the word of God, by the way, this book right here, see this King James 1611 Bible, this is the word of God. It's just a translation. Yeah, it was God's translation, Hebrews 11:5. That was his work. He does the translating. And I often ask these Greek scholars who tell me, you can't translate perfectly. I'll buy that, but God can. And I ask him, what does he speak in heaven? Which language does he speak up there? Oh, Hebrew. I said, fine, then the New Testament. How did he do that in Greek? Didn't he have to translate it?
That's right.
So if you trust the Greek translation, you can trust the English too. But he doesn't speak Hebrew in heaven. But that's another story. But anyways, let's pretend he does. The fact of the matter is he can translate perfectly, and he has, and he did. And when you believe it, it'll work. And when you don't, it won't. So go have a beer. By the way, we found some beer on the lawn today, and that's another story. All right, so we see the product of a ministry where you believe the word of God, it effectually works. And that's what you want to do. You want someone to tell you, Jesus is the Christ and the King James is the Bible. Then you go believe it and let it work in your life. And if you don't want to, again, have at it. But you're going to see in the last few verses why you don't want to have at it. Because we haven't gotten there yet, but we're going to. So we see the product of such a ministry. What happens is, when that thing works, verse 14, ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And one of the realities you learn, one of the why you need the Word of God to work in you, is you're going to face suffering and affliction when you stand for God. You are now going contrary to this present evil world. You are now standing against this world and actually moving against it. And they're all coming in this direction. There's going to be a lot of a bumping of heads that goes on as you press toward the mark for the high prize of God and the calling of Jesus Christ. You're going in that direction. You're going to have some encounters along the way. And the churches in Judea suffered. The churches of God began in Judea with Jews, because the gospel went first to the Jews. And the first people saved were Jews. And so that's good for us to know for a couple of reasons. One, we know the roots of our faith. We have a Jewish faith. All the writers from Moses on through to the final book of Revelation were Jews. The Savior came as the son of Abraham and David as a Jew in the flesh. So this is a Jewish faith. They are the olive tree into which we are grafted as the wild olive branches. It's good for us to know. It's also good for us when we witness to a Jew, because they tend to think this is some white man European thing. No, it's Jewish. Amen. And we'd like to show you what the New Testament says written by the Jews there. So we want to know these things, but you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer of your own countrymen and of the Jews. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which stonest and killest the prophets. And one of the truths we learn is people don't like prophets that speak truth. They love false prophets that cry peace, peace, where there is no peace. They love prophets that prophesy unto them smooth things and deceits. They love prophets that will, like when you go to the cat and you pet him from the head to the tail, you pet the flesh in the right direction. But God doesn't pet the flesh in that direction. He pets in the opposite direction. And you only got one choice. Repent. Turn around, because he's not changing the way he pets. And prophets pet against the flesh. And they call it like it is. And they call sin, sin. Adultery, fornication, sodomy. They call it what it is when the world can't deal with those terms. And people don't like that. But you know what? Real prophets still speak. What happens? They're usually persecuted. Often they're killed. And they killed their own prophets. And they persecuted the preachers. And they even killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now here, Paul, what he's doing, he's laying here the charge that the Jews killed Jesus. Well, the Romans killed Jesus. Yeah, but who moved them to do it? Who had the greater sin in stirring up? The Lord would look at it like this. If this arm of mine takes a knife and stabs someone, or takes a gun and shoots someone, I know the arm is at fault, but who's at greater fault, the arm or the mind that thought it up? And the Jews became like the mind that moved the arm of the Romans. And so God says it is the Jews that killed the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not going to back away from giving responsibility to the Gentiles too, because they partook of it. Now, I want to show you what happens when this goes on. When you persecute the preaching of truth, when you kill prophets that preach the truth, it says, verse 15, they please not God and are contrary to all men. They please not God. there are things that we do that please God and things we do that please not God, that bring the displeasure of God upon us. If you go through the scriptures in a number of places, the first time you find them not pleasing God is in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. It says, "And the people complained, and it displeased the Lord when the Lord heard it." Complaining displeases God. He doesn't like it. So I bet he wasn't pleased with what took place in a lot of the streets of America in the past few weeks. I can assure you that will not take place in the millennium when Jesus is ruling. There will be no complaining in the streets, it says in the book of Psalms. The Lord doesn't like outward rebellious complaining. That displeases God. Another thing that displeases God, Psalm 2. This is the first messianic psalm in the Bible. And in Psalm 2, it says, picking it up in verses, let's say, 2 through 5. Let me catch up with you there. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break there,'" that's the Lord and his anointed, the Father and Son, "'let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" Maybe like the cords and the bands of the Ten Commandments. I don't like those things. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I like stealing, so I'm going to make a law that I can steal. It's called taxation. That guy works, and I'll take it. That guy makes more, I'll take more from him. That guy makes even more, I'll take the most from him. That guy wants to leave an estate to his children, I'll make an inheritance tax and I'll steal it from him. I don't like those cords of the Lord. Let's break them apart. He doesn't like killing, but I love killing, especially when there's too many mouths to feed off my pie. Let's kill those babies. Let's abort them so there's more pie for us to feed off of. Let's break those bands asunder. The entire world is going to go contrary to every one of those Ten Commandments. Verse 4, how does God react? "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." I would say to my Lord, to my wife, the Lord must look at us like a situation comedy down here. Look what those guys are doing. Look what they're planning to do. It'll laugh. "The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." You know what displeases God? Trying to break his Ten Commandments and taking a counsel against the things that he's written and that he's spoken. That's right. That displeases God. Go to Isaiah 59. See some things that displease God in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 59. All these people out there praying for things and their prayers never get answered. I saw a sign the other day, the Catholic Church, "Pray for peace." That prayer is not going to get answered. Now, I don't know what peace they're praying for, but if they're praying for world peace, it's not going to happen. Now, why is that? Chapter 59, Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Constant living in sin, avowing and disregarding the law of God, he's not going to listen to those prayers. And the majority of people praying today are rank sinners that will not repent. Continue in that chapter, go down to verse, let's say, 14. "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." And you go out in the street today, I'll tell you the truth, get a gospel tract. Pass them out. You ever done it? I've passed them out by the hundreds, by the thousands. Pass them out in parades, pass them out in public events. You know what happens an hour later when I go by? All on the streets. By the garbage cans. All the truth. I don't want that. Is this a coupon for a six-pack? No, just throw this away. Truth has fallen in the street. Verse 15, "Yea, truth faileth, And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. That's a strange turn of a phrase, but let me explain to you what it means. You know, in the law of the jungle, you know who lions go after? They go after the ones that depart from the flock. You stay together in the flock, you're safe. There's safety in numbers. Now, the way it's supposed to be is the flock is supposed to be a flock of truth. And the one that's taken is the one that departs from the flock of truth. But the world is so backwards and upside down now because truth has fallen in the street, the one that departs from evil becomes a prey. In other words, as long as you're in the pack with evil, you're okay. But if you break away from the evil pack, they're after you. That's how upside down and backwards it is on planet Earth now. Verse 15, and the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no judgment, that they can't tell the difference between good and evil anymore. What displeases the Lord? Complaining, taking counsel against his word, rejecting his truth. Let's see something Jesus said about displeases the Lord. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Jesus was teaching one day, teaching about creation in the beginning of the chapter, teaching about marriage, teaching about covenants and how they should be honored and obeyed. And then in verse 13, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And then he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. But you know, turning children away from truth, which harms them, that displeases much the Lord. Boy, I wouldn't want to be on a school board, a public school board. You know the kind of filth they push on these kids today? The garbage, the immoral sex things that they push on these little kids today, teaching them all the evil and the wickedness out there and preventing them from praying and reading a Bible and learning the gospel, but they can learn every false, idolatrous form of religion that's out there on the planet. That displeases the Lord greatly. Go back to where we were. Now, so you saw the Jews were kind of in trouble there. I want to give you one last verse before we go back. Go to Zechariah chapter 1. And the Jews who killed the Lord. But Zechariah chapter 1 is going to include the Gentiles too. And this is the Lord is speaking with someone, and the Lord answered in verse 13, the angel that talked with me, and verse 15, and said, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. Now that's not Jews. That's people that aren't Jews. That would almost describe America. But here's the real thing. For I was but a little displeased with the way they're living in luxury and at ease and so much idle time and don't spend any of it learning truth. I mean, there's such an abundance of time in America. I mean, it used to be, you know what a work week used to be in Jesus' time? You know how long a work week was? Anybody know? It was 72 hours. 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. That's right. And one day off. 72 hours was a work week. Today it's 36 hours. And they round it to 40, but it's 36. So we're working half. So what are we doing with that extra time? Spending it all worshiping God. I'm sure we're coming to church. I'm sure we're praying. I'm sure we're reading our Bible. I'm sure we're passing out tracts. Is that what the average American is doing with that extra time? He's indulging himself as a lover of pleasure and lover of self. And the Lord says, you know, all that ease, that makes me a little bit displeased. Continue the verse. I was a little displeased, then the real problem, and they helped forward the affliction. What does that mean? They partook in the killing of my son. That's where the Romans get in. So yes, the Jews, stirred him up, but the Gentiles helped forward the afflicting of his son. And that took a little bit of displeasure and took it to the next level. So just to show you, it's not like Paul is, let me just show you something. Gentiles and speaking to you. Are there any Jews in this audience? Raise your hand. Okay, so got a strictly Gentile audience. Don't you ever get any anti-Semitic notions in your mind or heart. Don't you ever run around and call the Jews Christ killers. Christ died because of you and your sins. It is true that they stirred up the Romans and the Romans did it. But every author that mentions that the Jews are responsible was a Jew. And you're not. And you better stay out of that. You better look at yourself in your own spiritual mirror. But Paul, as a Jew, as someone who was willing to give up his salvation for his kinsmen according to the flesh, can write right here that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. But it's not for you and me. And I hear in the crazy things in England and in America, Gentiles running around calling Jews Christ killers. Forget it. That's not to come out of your mouth. Yes, we understand the history, and that's Paul speaking to them, and Peter speaking to them, and Jude speaking to them, and the authors who are Jewish trying to wake their own brethren up. But it's not for us to start some anti-Semitic rant. But, and the Lord shows us that we were complicit because we helped forward the affliction. And the reality is our sins ultimately put him there. Nonetheless, getting back to this, it says this, when you persecute and you prevent the gospel from going forth, you are contrary to all men, end of verse 15. Why? Because all men need to be saved. There's none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Who needs to be saved? Everyone. There's no one that doesn't need salvation. Now, I get it. With sinners, we get that thing, you know, bad people need to be saved. And then some bad people even think, I've done so many things in my life, I can't be saved. There's nobody so bad that they cannot be saved. But there's nobody so good that they don't need to be saved. And so you're contrary to all men whenever you prevent the gospel from going forth. And that's what the Jews were doing. They were stopping churches from preaching the name of Jesus Christ. And today religion will try and stop us from preaching the name of Jesus Christ. And he continues in this. Notice verse 15 does not end with a period. It has a colon connecting verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. That's how you're contrary to people when you forbid someone to speak the truth. That they might be saved because people need to be saved. Notice verse 16. To fill up their sins alway. In other words, the cup of wrath is being filled with sin all the way to the top. There are all different kinds of sins that people commit. Okay, there are the routine sins of the flesh, like overeating and overdrinking. And I enjoy it myself. I understand. Little sin. Maybe indulging the flesh in some intoxicating beverages that you shouldn't, or some types of drugs you shouldn't. Okay, that's a sin of the flesh. Maybe in spending time with a member of the opposite sex that's not your spouse, that's sin. This is a flesh, these are all these fleshy sins down here. But you fill it to the top when you go to the spiritual sin of preventing someone from hearing truth. Now you've filled that cup all the way to the top when you prevent someone from hearing the truth. That gets all the way to the extreme. That's what he uses a term here. For the wrath has come on them to the uttermost, all the way up. The uttermost is the furthest, the greatest, the extreme. That's as big as you can get when you get in that sin realm. Now, it doesn't seem like a big thing to us. Our eyes see the sins of the flesh. You talk to the average person, I got the tables of the law back there that Moses wrote, the four on this side and the six on that side, and everybody points to that table of the law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Those are the things they look at. Our eyes are fleshy and we look at the fleshy sins. God's a spirit. He looks at that table of the law. Matter of fact, that's more important to him. Matter of fact, as far as I know, David broke that. Who else broke that? Moses broke that. Abraham broke that. A whole bunch of people broke that table of the law. God saved them. Pharisees broke that. I don't see any of them getting saved. The spiritual trumps the social. The heavenly trumps the earthly. And when you forbid people to hear the gospel, you're filling that cup all the way to the top. Now, he's very careful. He says, for the wrath is come on them to the uttermost. Now, if you got the wrong Bible, those words are changed, and it says the wrath of God has come on them fully. God's wrath has overtaken them completely or forever. Now, that's not true. It's come on them to the uttermost. Uttermost in the scriptures, going all the way back and tracing that word out, he'll speak the uttermost parts of the camp, the uttermost parts of the land, the uttermost part of the river, the uttermost part of the earth. And the truth of the matter is, when you look at the Jews, we're speaking of the Jews, the ones who have been persecuting the churches, the ones who've been forbidding the preaching of the gospel, the wrath of God's come on them to the uttermost. To the uttermost parts of the earth, the Jews have faced quite a bit of wrath. Not just in Judea, but all the way to Germany, all the way to South America, all over. And the reason he used the uttermost to show that it's not a complete wrath that can't be undone, well, go to Hebrews chapter 7. This is why you need a Bible with the right words so you can put the words together. And in those modern Bibles, the NIV, the NRSV, when they change the words and you get to Hebrews 7, the words no longer match what's in this verse. Hebrews chapter 7, talking about Christ is a greater priest than the Levitical priesthood. And he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priests only ministered to Jews. Melchizedek was a priest of the God Most High of the whole earth. And a Melchizedekian priesthood ministers to everybody, Jew and Gentile. And it's a greater priesthood. And he says, verse 22, so by so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. Verse 24, this man, because he continued forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Yes, the wrath of God has gone on the Jews to the uttermost, but guess who can transcend the uttermost? Jesus Christ, the Melchizedekian priest. And if you say the wrath is on them completely or fully, what you do is now you've eliminated the Jews and you have replacement theology, which is a false theology where the church has replaced Israel. No, it hasn't. Amen. And when the millennium gets set up one day, you're going to find everyone has their place in the millennium. Jesus as the king, the church as his bride, and the Jews as his brethren that rule with him, and the Gentiles as the subjects. So the uttermost, the wrath has come to the uttermost, but this priest is able to save to the uttermost. Back to where we were in Thessalonians. That's why you want the right words in the right book. And then it'll effectually work in you. Otherwise, you may be confused. And it's hard to effectually work when you're confused. So we see that the product of a ministry like Paul has, whereby he's a preacher and whereby he's personal in his relationships with the people and explaining things to them. Verse 17, he goes on and he says to the church of Thessalonica, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul wanted to get back and visit that church again. Verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And now what Paul wants us to know is one of the things that happens in the ministry, there's sometimes a prohibition in the ministry. You want to get somewhere, and one of the greatest things Satan wants to do, Satan wants to first stop someone from getting saved. But if the person does get saved, Satan wants to keep them a baby the rest of their life. Peter Pan Christians are the favorite Christians to Satan because he's in a battle. And wouldn't you like to fight a war against a bunch of babies? Wouldn't you like to come out with your 10,000 men and face 10,000 babies in cribs? What a deal. And that's what Satan wants, is to keep baby Christians. And the way he does this is by prohibiting good ministers from getting to the babes. Because the only way a babe can grow is if they're under the preaching and pastoring of someone that believes the book and can feed them the book and can nurture them and give them a chance to grow. See, one of the things that Paul would do is he understood when they're young, don't put too much pressure on them. Don't ask too much of them. Don't bow them down with too much service, just like you wouldn't do to a three-year-old child. It needs time to grow before I can ask them to do chores. And so Satan's job is I've got to hinder the bringing together of the new believer with a good pastor. And so one of the things Satan does is he's a baby thief. And when someone gets saved, within a matter of time, Satan will send one of his ministers their way to get that person in one of his cults and get them believing some goofy doctrine, and they'll grow up the rest of their life saved, but in a culty church and basically riding a hobby horse and not doing anything. And that's pretty much what happens. And you'll no sooner get saved than a JW will come at your door, or a Mormon will come at your door, or some charismatic will come at your door, babbling in tongues, and take you off and have you confused the rest of your life. Satan hinders. And this is one of the things Paul's trying to teach right here, this new church, the hindering work of Satan. So it's got to be both ways. I mean, not only does the minister got to want to get to you, you got to want to get to the minister. You got to want truth. It's really personal. Do you want truth or don't you? I mean, I remember I first got saved in a church. They had every kind of Bible there going on. They had all kinds of programs going on there. And then when God showed me that he had a perfect Bible, I said to my wife, we got to go to a church with the perfect Bible. And we'd been there almost 2 years. And boy, you make a lot of friends in 2 years when you're a new Christian. These are our family. This is, I said, yeah, fine. That's all good and fine. But they didn't die for me. I said, and there's a perfect Bible out there, and I'm going to the church with the right Bible. I said, you do what you want. You can stay at the church, you and the kids. But I'll be gone this Sunday, and I'm going around to find the right church, and that's where I'll be going. And after a couple months, she was there with me too. But look, you got to make a personal decision. And that means over and above your spouse and your kids. That's if depending on how you value your soul. That's your call. I won't tell you what to do. I just know how I do things. I want to know truth. And I thought I had to drive an hour every Sunday, and I finally found a church only 30 minutes away that had the truth. But the first week I drove an hour. You got to want to find truth. And Satan will make an attempt to hinder you, and driving an hour can be a hindrance. But I'm not going to let it happen. So he shows you these things. Now, he closes out this chapter, and he's telling these people, and he says, you know, I want to get back to you, verse 19, for what is our hope or our joy? Or our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And he's been talking about the pattern of his ministry, the persecution of the ministry, the paternal way in which he personally raises these kids up, the fact that the product will be good believers, that there's going to be some prohibition. But the real thing he gets here, he said, what about the prize? You know, there's a prize to the ministry. There are crowns that are going to come for service. Now, the Bible speaks of, we did a study on judgments a long time ago. There are a number of judgments in the Bible. The first judgment and the most important one right there at Calvary. That's where sin was judged. That's the only place you'll meet God. See, God so loved the world, he gave his son. You want to get the love of God, you got to find where he gave him, right there at Calvary. You got to believe what he did at Calvary. You'll be all right. You don't want to meet God at Calvary, he won't meet you anywhere else. That's the only meeting place. And that's judgment number one, where he judged all sin. But the next judgment that's going to come for us is the judgment that's going to be called the judgment seat of Christ. And at that judgment, what's going to happen, sin's already been dealt with. What's going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ is, go to 2 Corinthians 5, there's going to be crowns given out. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And in the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about the earthly house of the tabernacle. Our body is dissolved. And when that happens, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the spiritual body that one day will be wrapped around our soul. And then what's going to happen when we get that spiritual body, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now he's talking to the people that have gotten a spiritual body. He's not talking about the lost people. They're not going to the judgment seat of Christ. Why are we going there? Verse 10, that everyone, and again every one of the believers, may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And we're going to get judged. And the devil's very wise in his attempt to deceive people. What he does is he tells a lost person about the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, oh, lost person, you're going to get judged whether you did good or bad. So be good. You know, that how's that thing about Santa Claus? He knows if you've been naughty or nice and all that kind of stuff. And so you got to be good and all that kind of stuff. And if you're good enough, then God will accept you into heaven. Well, that's not true. He got the judgments out of order. This is where you meet Christ for salvation. Then you get to meet Christ for service. And what you've done from the moment you were saved in your body, from the time of salvation forward, you've done good things and you've done bad things. And based on the bad things, you don't get punished because punishment's been dealt with, but you lose rewards that you could have had. And the good things, you get rewards. And the rewards you're going to get, he spoke of, are crowns. There are five crowns that are mentioned in the scriptures. Let's take a look at them. The first one will be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the judgment seat of Christ is a time of him rewarding those that are his, the believers, for the good service that they have done since the day of salvation. Everything before the day of salvation doesn't count, because Paul said in the book of Romans that you serve God with your spirit. And until you have the right spirit empowering your body, every single work your body's done before then was in the wrong spirit, so God cannot accept it. But once God's spirit is in there, then when the body does what God's spirit tells it to do, there are rewards to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's talking about a race here. And he says in verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain, implied a prize. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, he was writing to the church at Corinth. In Corinth, they used to have these games, these Corinthian games over there. And one of the games they had was like a marathon. And they would run these marathons. And when it was all said and done, there was the judge would sit up there and he would give awards to the various runners. And so he's likening our race for God. Paul says, I've finished my course. I've run, I think he said, my race in there at one point. And it's the race of faith. And we're running on the track for God. And he says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. And there are different types of crown they give. They used to give a wreath that was put around, a very nice thing that they would wear on their head at that time. But that thing corrupts. But we get an incorruptible crown. And so the first crown that comes is the incorruptible crown. Some people call it the victor's crown, because we won. Now, it's not like we're trying to beat someone else. What we're trying to do is just finish the race. God wants us to finish our course. Each one of us has a particular service, a particular place where God has put us. If you're a spouse, then God wants you to behave a certain way as a spouse. And it's written in the book. You can check it out. If you're a wife, you ought to know the verses for wives. If you're a husband, you ought to know the verses for husbands. If you're a typical American and you're a husband, you know the verse for the wife. And if you're a typical wife, you know the verse for a husband. So sit down and share notes. And because that's the way it tends to be. We never look at ourselves, we look at others. But get those notes. Get the right notes and look at the notes that apply to you and live that way. live that way for the glory of God. Be a good wife. Be a good husband. Be a good parent. Be a good child. If you're saved, all those things are going to give you the victory and the crown, the incorruptible crown that will come one day. If you do not do it properly, here's what's going to happen to you. Go to 1 John chapter 2. You cannot lose your salvation. That's not possible. Because salvation was given by Jesus, and he doesn't take away that which he gives. People always, can I lose my salvation? I ask him, well, can you earn it? Well, then you can't lose it, because you didn't earn it and you're not keeping it. It's his possession to keep, not yours. Now, you can mar it up a little bit. You can mess up a little bit. And what will happen is, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. Abide. Stay in Christ and in his word, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and we'll get the crown. Or, if we don't abide, we'll end up being ashamed before him at his coming. And then when he comes, it's not like we lost our salvation, but we lost that crown. And we're ashamed. And like they didn't do this too often at our school, but sometimes they would have an assembly. And at the assembly, they would announce and even sometimes even give a little certificate to those who were on the honor roll and those who were on the merit roll. And it was nice to go up and get a certificate. And if you went with your parents and you were never called, you were a little bit ashamed not being called. And that's kind of what will happen at that judgment. You lose that crown. But that's just one of the crowns. Another crown that he has for us. Well, he just mentioned it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It was called the crown of rejoicing. And that particular crown was they're rejoicing because Paul and Timothy are rejoicing. Because, he says, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord? Why is he so excited about them? Because he preached the gospel to them, and we give thanks that you made a work of faith and received the Lord as your Savior. We give thanks that you've gone on to serve God. One of the great joys of life is bringing the gospel to someone and see them get saved. And when you do that, you get a crown of rejoicing. So there are different crowns that he's going to have. The crown, the victor's crown, the incorruptible crown, the, I'm sure they're all incorruptible, the crown of rejoicing for leading someone to the Lord. I think Paul mentioned that back in Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. This is the church at Philippi. And that was a crown because he brought those people the gospel. They got saved. He's going to get a crown of rejoicing. Every time a sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. Amen. There's rejoicing. And there's probably a crown that's made right at that particular time that's going to be given out to the people that were involved in the salvation of that soul. Now, it's not just the winning of the soul, Jesus said in John 4. It's being involved in the salvation of the soul. Some plant, some reap. He said to the guys, he says, I've sent you out to where you've done no labor and you got to reap. Sometimes just the reaping and winning the soul is the easiest part. The tough part is the sowing and the watering and the praying and being involved. But there's a crown that goes with that. The crown of rejoicing for leading someone to the Lord. Let's look at some other ones. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. There are five that are mentioned. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now Paul is, this is one of his final letters, and he's writing to young Timothy. And he says in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He's been in this race. He's done what he wanted to. So what happens? Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is the crown of righteousness. It's given to people that love the appearing of the Lord. So, let me see. That could be perhaps in just a purely intellectual way. Hey, I love the thought that Jesus is going to come back one day and take over. That's good. That's intellectual. But more on a practical, and we'll just do a thought experiment. Suppose last night I had a dream from the Lord. And he showed me in the dream that he will come back today at 5 p.m. 5 p.m. today, the trumpet will sound. I don't know what your plans were between now and 5, but I wonder if they might change. I don't know what they were. I have no idea what your plans were. But would they change? Here's the point. Those that love his appearing, since you don't know when he's going to appear, are you living like you love for him to appear? For example, would you like to be have the Lord appear one night on a Saturday night when you got that movie and the DVD player that you know he wouldn't like, but who cares anyways? Not a good time, Lord. I mean, is there times he might appear when you wish he really didn't appear? Wouldn't you like to know? Okay, well, those that love his appearing are living like they love his appearing. That's what Paul was just talking about here. He said, what have I been doing? What has Paul been doing? He's been running his course. He's been keeping the faith. He's been fighting a good fight. Hey, I'd love for him to appear in the middle of a battle and get me out of it. Would you like that? When you're fighting for him? When you're battling, let's say it's the first time you decide to stand up at the school board meeting and tell them the importance of the gospel and hold a Bible in your hand before all of them. And everybody's looking at you and shooting darts with your eyes, and then he pulls you out of that battle. Hey, that's a good time for him to appear. You're standing for the Lord? As opposed to laying low in the dark and doing things you shouldn't. Here, the point is, those that love his appearing and get that crown are those that live like they love his appearing. Not just intellectually think it'd be nice he comes back one day, takes Obama out of the White House. Which he will do, thank God. But that's not the biggest part of it. So that's a third crown, is that a crown of righteousness. Another crown that he has is called the, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now what are these crowns? We're running out of time. I wanted to tell you what these crowns mean, because they got a meaning to them. And we might, well, how much time do we have? Give me a 48 minutes. Okay, I'll try and race through it in 12. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is writing to the elders, the pastors, and he's exhorting them, verse 2, to feed the flock of God. The best thing a pastor can do is feed the truth to the children of God. That's what's going to make them grow. They're going to live by every word of God. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an ensample to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. People sometimes call this the shepherd's crown, the crown of glory, for pastors who have been faithfully giving the whole counsel of God to God's people and not doing it for money, doing it because they're doing it for the Lord. And not doing it to lord over those people, but to feed those people and help them grow and being an example in front of them. That's a crown of glory. Now, some people think it's just a shepherd's crown, but the truth of the matter is this crown is mentioned in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 4. And it's not just for the shepherds. It's for the flock that attends when the shepherds teach. And you can get it too, for attendance. I think God takes attendance records. I know they did in school. And this is God's school. And skipping God's school is going to get some tardy and some missing marks. It could affect this crown of glory for you. Now, I know I got to be here, because just the other night I was saying to my wife, hey, honey, you want to skip church this Thursday? And, you know, and she said, we can't. And I said, why not? They do. And she said, well, you can't. You've got to teach. And I said, yeah, I know. So I get good attendance. But it's not just attendance that I'm getting graded for. I got to do the right thing when I'm up here. But you, for attendance, go to Proverbs chapter 4. I don't like teaching this stuff. I'm sorry. In this, it's talking about the importance of getting wisdom. Verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Now, here's a little trick I want to tell you. Understanding is a pastor's gift. Wisdom and knowledge is anybody's gift. Understanding is a pastoral gift. It's one of the gifts of ministry, the gift of understanding. You know if you got it and you know if you don't. I mean, I have it. I had it from the time I was 1 year child in the Lord. I could read the book and see through the pages and see understanding and see pictures. I didn't know why. It's just a gift. Now my job is to... Now here's how understanding works. My job is to take that gift and to give it to you, and then you can have it. On your own, you won't get it. You read the Bible on your own, you won't get it in a lot of places. One verse will speak to you, but a whole bunch of them won't make any sense to you. Understanding is a pastoral gift. You need to get understanding. How are you going to get it? By going to a pastor that's teaching. That's how you get it. You go to someone with the gift. That's what you do. And what happens? Again, verse 8, exalt her, that's wisdom, that's understanding. She shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. When you want understanding and you seek it out and you go to the place where the shepherd who was told in 1 Peter 5 is doing his job and feeding with understanding, both of you get the crown. So there are attendance crowns, the crown of glory. And then the last crown, the one none of us wants, that's in James chapter 1 and Revelation 2. James 1 and Revelation 2. I guess from the James 1 we can maybe take it, but Revelation 2, I don't want it. This is called the crown of life or the martyr's crown. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, James 1, verse 12. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, James is writing here, verse 1, servant of the Lord, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And he says, you better count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And one of those temptations is going to have their life taken. And a lot of them were killed. Jewish believers were killed for their faith by other Jews. And that's why he says in Revelation chapter 2, fear none of these things which you suffer, verse 10, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, you'll be tried, you'll have tribulation 10 days, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And the martyr's crown is the fifth crown. Now, these crowns, what do they represent? If you read through the scriptures over and over and over, you will see that crowns over 10 times is crown of gold, crown of gold, crown of gold, crown of gold. There's only one time in the scripture where it mentions crowns of silver. That's in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 11. So here's, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's what I think is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we are working with the Lord. Verse 9, we are laborers together with God. He says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. God's working with us. According to the grace of God which is given me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the important part of ministry is laying the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then building upon that ministry, here we go. Verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. God, by his purifying fire, will take the works. If they're wood, hay, and stubble, they'll burn up. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, that be gold, silver, precious stone, which he had built upon, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, shall be burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So the works that we do in our body after salvation, if they're wood, hay, and stubble, build big things out of wood. This building is wood. You can see it from down the block. This ring is gold. You can have trouble seeing it in the back of that room. But God does not despise small things. Some of the biggest works that have been built are wood, hay, and stubble. They've been built by the words of men, the work of men, for the glory of man, for the money of man, for the profit of a ministry, and they'll be burned up. But the small things that are built because we've taken the word of God, laid it upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, built people up and grounded them in the faith, gave them all the counsel of God, that gold, silver, and precious stones, the crowns will be made of gold, primary crowns, secondary crowns of silver, and in those crowns will be put precious stones, and they'll be handed out. Now go to Luke 19. Here's what the crowns are going to be for. They're not just crowns for no purpose. These crowns are in the millennium. They are not in the New Jerusalem. These are millennial crowns that we're going to have, at least in terms of their effect. He may let us still wear one up there in heaven, but the real thing is in the millennium. Luke chapter 19, and Jesus told them a parable, verse 11. They thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and so Jesus taught this parable about the nobleman that went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, said, occupy till I come. And when he finally comes back, verse 16, then came the first when he returned and said, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. They're crowns of rulership. King, we're going to be a kingdom of priests and kings. And some of us will be kings over municipalities that we're in charge of, and we're going to have crowns to demonstrate that we're the king of that particular area. Were the vice regent under Jesus Christ ruling at that time. So they're not meaningless crowns. And so the Lord's going to put a crown, and you can read through the Bible, and we're out of time, I can't do any more, but if you want, I'll look at it more next week. I'll show you examples in the Old Testament, but that's what's going to happen. The rulers will wear crowns. Those that did not serve and had wood, hay, and stubble, they will not be in charge of cities. So there are rewards to be have in terms of the millennium. In terms of the millennium. In terms of the New Jerusalem, we're all going to be equal once we get up there. We'll see that, because at that point, everything has been evened out. But this short little mortal life that you and I live can pay great dividends and rewards in the millennium. And if we serve, the crowns are there. And Paul says, I got some crowns waiting for me when I get there. And we'll see Paul with multiple crowns, probably multiple cities that he's in charge of. I don't know about you. I don't want to be in charge of a city. I just want to live under my vine and fig tree when the millennium comes. I don't know who wants to be in charge nowadays. It's rough. Anyways, any questions on what we looked at? I know we looked briefly in the back. Anything? Thoughts? Yes.
Pardon me. Yes.
That's true. That is true. And
yes.
Yes, yes, that too. And plus it was idolatry, but amen, amen. But yes, yes, there's a time coming when we'll be in charge. Here's the thing. If you elect God in your heart and then you serve him, he'll elect you to serve. And it won't be put to a democratic vote. God will determine that one wins that race, that one wins that one, and he'll determine. Election from God's standpoint is to service. Your election to God is to salvation. He doesn't elect to salvation, but he will elect to service based on how you serve him. Father, thank you for helping us understand these things. Thank you for these letters. They are a blessing. Give us understanding, Lord, that we may go forth and speak these precepts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.